What Olympics down there in the schools, and she won two first places, one in running and Junior Olympics, and one in the decathlon. So she were two first places, and they wanted you to know that. I said, well, that's great. We're proud of her. Let's bow before the Lord, and then we'll look into the Word. Our Father, we love Thee and thank Thee for Your goodness. We're thankful that miles do not deter nor cause any lessening in the closeness of those that are in Christ. And we're thankful for Dennis and for his continued reliance upon Thee and the Holy Spirit and his recognition of spiritual truths and spiritual closeness. Now we pray for them. And our Father, as we're gathered here, we're thankful for a measure of health for each one here. Some still reclaiming a little bit of that health. And so we'd ask Thee that bless each one of us for those who are ill and away from us. Now, bless the Word tonight. Make it fresh to us. Make us really understand and appreciate it. And then we'll thank Thee in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that opens your eyes to understand more about the New Jerusalem is the fact that it's primarily not a place of habitation, though that's secondary. It's a place for reflection. It's to reflect something. Your English doesn't bear it out as graphically as the original. If you look at the 21st chapter in the 11th verse, your English says, her light. Well, that's a good translation, but it really doesn't bear out the gist of it, because really the Greek says the light of her or the light from her. It's a genitive or an ablative. And it's really, literally, the light from her. And you can see that. The glory of God's in the city and the light from her, from the city. And so it's a reflective surface. It's primarily that. It's not for a lot of people to live in a lot of little golden log cabins because the sun will burn their heads. It's not primarily an occupancy city. It's primarily a city that will reflect the glory of God. Now, this city is most unusual because the city itself, and it's a huge pyramid, the city, 1,500 miles on each side, and it's pure gold. Now, it doesn't say whether it's solid or just hollow. It says the city is pure gold, and it's so pure that it looks like glass. Now, if you can imagine something that it's probably solid. It wouldn't be any harder for God to create that much gold. It comes down out of heaven, so it's created up in heaven. It's not mined on earth. And it's absolutely pure. It's something this earth has never seen. Absolute, pure, 100% gold. So pure that it shines like glass. And you can understand that if you've seen polished metal, gold or brass, and it looks like you can look right down into the surface of it. It looks like it's really glass, but it isn't. And they use the same advertisement for some of your car polishes. You polish your car, and it looks like you can look way down into the hood of your car. You can't. You're just seeing the surface. But it's so glistening that it looks like you can look there. So this, and then around the base of this city, there's a wall that's 216 feet high, and that wall is clear like crystal. Now, please note that. We didn't tell you before in the 18th verse. In the building of the wall, the material out of which the wall is made is jasper. Now, remember the jasper is up in the 11th verse. It's described clear like crystal. Can you picture that? A huge city, so beautiful, pure gold, and around the base, 216 feet high, a wall that's clear like crystal. Now, there's a reason for it, you see. It's all built to reflect the glory of God from the center. Nothing's going to impede it or stop it. Here's clear like crystal. The light of the glory of God will reflect off of that gold surface, reflect through that wall, which is clear like crystal. You see? And then the wall is around the base of the city, and on each of the sides of the wall, and they're going to, we'll talk about those directions, east, west, north, and south later. But on each side, there's three gates with the name of a tribe of Israel. And we told you that Ezekiel tells you the order of that and looked at it. And this is going to be the 12 tribes, not the 13, because this is not possessing land. This is for spiritual advantage. And so you will have those. And then the gates on these, the gate on the gate will be a huge pearl. Now picture that for a moment. Pure gold. You come down to this fence, which is clear like crystal, and hanging on each side will be three huge pearls open, because the aperture, which is the gate to go through, will be never closed. And so you'll have three huge pearls on each side. Now below that, you're going to have 12 foundations. We mentioned that before. And the 12 foundations, on each foundation, there will be a name of an apostle of the Lamb, not an apostle of the King. The apostle of the King were the apostles to Israel, proclaiming a kingdom, a king. The apostles in the New Testament were proclaiming the Lamb slain. You see? And there's New Testament apostles. That's the key to it. Do you know that not one of the 12 apostles to Israel ever spoke of the Lamb slain? Oh, John the Baptizer did, but he wasn't an apostle. He was a prophet. And that's the only time you have anybody during Christ's earthly ministry speaking of him as a lamb. You see? But after the day of Pentecost, he's the lamb that was slain, the Passover lamb, the lamb. So the 12 apostles of the church will have their names there. Now we run into a slight problem. Usually when we talk about a foundation, usually when we're talking about the foundation, we talk from the footing up toward the building. And now you have a building that's going to be in the sky, not sitting on anything. So some try to read these foundations from the building down. You see what I'm saying? Why turn them around? It's still a building and a foundation. You start from the bottom. So the first foundation is not the one that's first nearest the city. It's the one that's first on the foundation. But most of your commentators start up here. You see? Well, that's like saying our footings, which is the bottom of most foundations here on earth. You put footings in and pilings, and you have them right under the building, and then the foundation under that. No, let's do it right. Now, this makes a beautiful picture. If that's true, and I'm sure that it is, if you look at it, it talks about these foundations. And notice what it says about them. The 14th verse, the wall of the city had 12 foundations. Now, that's usually the way you talk about it. And you start from the bottom, not from the wall down. All right? So there are 12 foundations. And now these foundations, you'll notice, it tells you in the, in the 19th verse, the foundations of the wall were garnished. Now, we're going to have to change that. We ran into this word this morning in Titus when Brother Spurbeck was preaching. This is cosmeo. This is the verbal form of cosmos. And in Green's little lexicon, he tells you that the first meanings of this is not adorn. Now, it can have that meaning. But the first meanings, like Professor Spurbeck used this morning, was to arrange or to set in order. Now, you can see that if it's garnished here, garnish is just putting something on the surface. If it's garnished with these stones, then what in the world's the foundation made out of? You're left in a big conundrum. Now, it simply says that these are arranged. These 12 foundations are arranged precisely in this way for a reason. They're not adorned. They're not garnished. Now, when you garnish the salad, you know what you do. You put a little paprika on top, and that's not the whole salad. So if this is just garnished, you don't know what these foundations are made out of. But these foundations are 1,500 miles square. You better know what they're made out of. All right, so we take it that that word garnish should not be garnish in the 19th verse. It's really that they were precisely arranged. Precisely arranged. They're arranged in this order precisely for a reason. In other words, and we'll see the reason. Now, this is the eo verb. And that's important because it's cosmeo, not cosmos. Cosmeo. And these are precisely arranged they're precisely arranged in the sort of precious stones that are involved. Now, the first foundation, in other words, the one that you would see when you were on earth, looking up, the bottom, the first foundation, again, is something unusual, because notice, it's again crystal. Now, that's important. I'll tell you why later. So if you're looking up at the city from the earth, you're going to see a square. The first foundation, the one that's the bottom foundation, you're going to see a square 1,500 miles that's like crystal, then a wall that goes up 216 feet like crystal, then on top of that a pyramid of a city that's pure gold, so pure that it looks like glass. Now isn't this different than any picture you've seen of the New Jerusalem by even Larkin? It is different. But this is scriptural and this is literal, you see. Now, if you have any problem with jasper, just keep going back to the 11th verse where it tells you jasper is not the kind of jasper we have today. You know that in 2,000 years, names change. Things are called different things. If you don't believe it, you just read some books of the 1800s and see what they call some of the things that you use today that you call different things in the kitchen. You see? I'm reading a book now on textual criticism written in 1815. And it's amazing. The guy is opting for the Byzantine text, and he has some arguments I've never heard of before. They're terrific. In fact, I think I'm going to write some fellows down at Dallas for to ask them if they've ever heard of this book. And if they'll sign their arm and leg away, I'll send it down so they can photocopy it, but I want it back. It's 1815. And the guy was already defending. He called it the Greek Vulgate, which is nothing in the world but saying the received text. And it's really unusual. But the wording in there, sometimes I have to read a paragraph four or five times because he calls things different than we call them today. And they spell things different too, believe me. The Authorized Version, when it was translated in 1611, didn't look like the one you got now. Spelling was altogether different. And some of these words I have to look out five or six times and I say, well, yeah, that's what he means. You sort of sound it out phonetically, and then you kind of guess, and pretty well you can come up with it. But it's all entirely different. Now, why am I saying this? Because apparently jasper today is not what John was talking about when he talked about jasper, because he said jasper was as clear as crystal. And there is nothing today that's called jasper that's as clear as crystal. Now, the reason I'm telling you this, do you see? The first foundation, the one they would see from the earth, the bottom, is jasper. It's clear like glass, like crystal. So do you see it? You're going to have 1,500 miles, all directions, 1,500 miles square of crystal like glass. Then a fence or wall going up 216 feet that's clear like glass with three huge pearls hung on each side, and then going up in a slope, going up toward the throne of God, will be a city that's pure gold, as clear as glass. No buildings. We'll show you why in a little bit. But you see the purpose of this city? It's so clear. The light from her. The light from her. She's going to reflect some light. And it's a perfect reflective surface. Now, when we look at these foundations, it's very interesting because there's an order here of colors. And I might as well tell you first. Gemologists say, and you can almost prove, you know, you have a diamond. If you look at it without light on it, it looks just clear like glass. But some diamonds can flash blue-white, reflect, depending on how they're cut. And also the makeup of the diamond. Some of them can reflect a sort of a pale pink light, you see. But the diamond itself is clear, you see. All right, now that gemologists tell us the way these are colors are, being the crystal, the last one, it's just the reverse of a prism. In other words, a prism takes in white light and reflects out colored light. But the way this is, it's going to take in all kinds of colors and come out one way. One color. putting the crystal. And you can almost prove it. You take, if you have a real crystal, you put it up and put something blue or red behind it and put some light behind that. And you know it's not going to come through red? It isn't. I'm talking about a real crystal. It won't reflect through red. All right? Now, cheap glass, yeah, I'm talking about crystal. This says crystal, not cheap glass. All right? And so remember that. So this is what this is going to do, and we'll show you the color of light that comes through. It even tells you in Scripture. In fact, it tells you that up in the 11th verse, if you're careful there. And so if you notice here, it says the foundation, the first foundation is like jasper. It's like a crystal, very clear, like a crystal. And the city was pure gold. The foundations of the wall of the city are precisely arranged in all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper or crystal, clear like glass. The second was sapphire. Now, sapphire is blue. That's why I said blue. This is the first color behind this crystal is going to be blue. Very clear blue. Now, if you have a very pure sapphire, it's going to be a pale, clear blue. You see, no imperfections or in it. Why it would be that kind? And these will be pure. Believe me, there's not going to be any imperfections in these stones because these stones are going to be created in heaven. You get some idea of that. You know, when the shuttle goes up, where outer space, where there's no pull of gravity and so forth, they can make perfectly round ball bearings. Did you know that? And they can also make pure minerals of some sort. And they're doing a lot of that in outer space. Because without the pull of gravity and without the influence of our atmosphere, because you're always going to get some air in with the that changes some of the things. But they can actually make now, they're making some perfectly round ball bearings in space for some of these gyroscopes, for your guidance system, for some of your multiple nose, multiple nose missiles, cones that have more than one missile. And they're making them in outer space, and you don't have to grind them. You know why? Out there, there's no gravity pulling on them to pull them a little lopsided. So they're doing all sorts of things like that. And they can make some chemicals absolutely pure. The crystals form differently out there. Again, because of lack of... And they can make metals where the crystals lie in just one direction and there's no tension, there's no stress in the metal itself. And it's much stronger. You see, when we pour it or pound it or heat it and pour it and here on Earth, the crystals sometimes are contradistinction to one another and causes stress right in the metal itself. So you can make it out there? No. Well, the reason I'm telling you this, these are going to be created in heaven where there's no gravity. Zero gravity. And it's going to be absolutely pure. And boy, are they going to be big. You see, the bigger they find a diamond here on earth, the more possible there's an imperfection in it. Because it has to be heated, and as it cools, if it's big, the stresses will cause imperfection. But do you realize that this jasper foundation is going to be 1,500 miles, and this sapphire is going to be 1,500? Now, it doesn't tell us how thick, so I'm hedging on that. But it's obvious if it's going to come within close enough to the earth as it is, there's going to be some pull on it. And if you're going to have a stone 1,500 miles, it's going to have to be fairly thick because it will come in stress area close enough to the earth that there will be a pull on it, you see. And it's going to be thick enough. How thick? I don't know. I would venture quite possibly that each one of these foundations wouldn't be less than about 36 feet thick. That would be the minimum. Well, they're 1,500 feet, and boy, when you think of 36 feet, that's not very much for that much. And that's minimal. I tried to use some of my stress analysis from my aircraft days, and it seemed like that's about the minimal amount you can have given the conditions of gravity and the pull of gravity for the distance that you have at this point if gravity doesn't change by the millennium time. All right, so the minimum would be 36 feet thick. Wouldn't miners have a heyday? Think of it. Going up here, and here's a sapphire, 1,500 miles that way, 1,500 and 1,500, probably 36 feet deep. I'm reading a book now on the Comstock Lode over in Carson City, Nevada. And they said men, the lure of silver, made men just crazy. Just animals. They said the 49ers in California were bad. The 59ers in Colorado were much worse. But the ones that went to Carson City were worse than both of the lots put together. They went mad just seeing this silver piled up in blue lumps of ore. So think of what a people in their state now, if they were to enter the millennium, which they won't, seeing all of this, amazing. All right, so the second foundation from the bottom will be a very light blue sapphire. And then you have chalcedony is gray with purple, red, and blue streaks in it. A light gray with purple, red, and blue streaks in it. And an emerald, you know, is green, light green. So see what you have. You're getting blue and gray with streaks, green. And then your sardonyx is made up of red and onyx. It's a sort of a reddish color with onyx in it. And so you have red now. So it goes blue, gray, green, reddish color. And it's not a real true red. As I said, the onyx in it's sort of like mixing brown with red, a light tan with red, off red. But your next one, your sardis, is pure blood red. And then your beryl is sea green, a very light sea green. You know, you go out to the ocean on a pretty day and you'll see a light green tinge through it. That'd be the color of your beryl. Topaz is golden. Now, it's not the topaz that you get down in New Mexico that's usually opaque and bluish with some red in it that the Indians use in their jewelry. It's not the same as that. And the Christosphorum is blue with green and yellow streaks in it. Janeth is violet color, which is not a deep purple. It's a light purple, violet color. And the amethyst is a dark purple color. Now, that would be the closest to the bottom of the city. Now, as light comes through all of these, it's not going to end up like a rainbow, you see, because they're one on top of another. It's coming through one and another. And according to gemologists, I've read several things by gemologists, people that deal with gems, this would be the reverse of a prism. Now, a prism takes in white light and sends out the colors of the spectrum. This is going to take most of the colors of the spectrum, not all, but you've got red through greens with some yellows in and so forth. It's going to take that and make it one color. Now, what color is that? Well, you have a hint up in the 10th or 11th verse, except remember that crystal and diamonds can reflect a different color, a little bit. You have blue-white diamonds, you have a rose diamond, there's several kinds of diamonds. And the same thing is true with crystal. And so it says that the light from her is like a stone, one single stone. Please note that. See, I wasn't kidding. We've got scripture for what gemologists tell us. It's not going to be like 12 different stones. It's going to be like one precious stone. Do you see that? That 11th verse is the key to this whole section, and you read most commentators and they jump over it like it doesn't exist there, except talk about the glory of God and then they don't know what it is. The most important part of that verse is to say the light of her, remember city is feminine, the light from her, the light of her, autes. It's genitive or ablative. In this case, it's obviously ablative. The light from her, because the light comes from the glory of God, and then she reflects it. The light from her is like one precious stone, like a clear crystal. Now, a clear crystal, again, can reflect light depending on the formation of the crystals within the crystal itself. It can reflect anything from a golden hue to a pinkish hue. You see? Now, what color is this? Well, I think you have a clue to it back if you look back in the Old Testament. It's going to tell us. It's going to be right in between. It's going to be a golden type of hue coming off of there. A golden light. And look back, if you will, to Zechariah. So remember, though, you've got 12 different kinds of stones composing the 12 different foundations. You're only going to get light from the city like from one stone. That's important. That's scripture. That's exegesis. Science confirms it. We don't care whether science does or not. It still says it in scripture. All right? So let's look back at Zechariah, if you will. And you'll notice that it's describing this. Now remember, and we're going to be dealing with that next Sunday night more precisely, just before Christ comes back and just before the New Jerusalem appears in the sky, our present sun will go out and the moon will go out because the sun goes out, and there's not going to be any sunshine from that moment on. Remember that. So this city is not going to be competing with the sun as a source of light. And so keeping that in mind, and we'll go through the scriptures next Sunday night to show you that the scriptures has a whole lot to say about the sun going out and never burning again. And then another light taking its place. All right, now keeping that in mind, look at, if you will, at Zechariah, the 14th chapter. Now this is describing an event after the end of the tribulation period. And it fits exactly where we're looking at. You see, the sign that precedes Christ's coming to earth will be the New Jerusalem appearing in the blackened sky. And then Christ will come. The New Jerusalem will take its position over the earth. And notice what it says, the sixth verse. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear, nor will it be dark." It's going to be a diffused kind of light, not a real sharp light. Or not dark. It's going to be a diffused, even. What's the word I'm searching for? Not a harsh light. See? Not a real bright light. It's going to be diffused. And it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, and not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be still the same light it was during the day." In other words, today, because of the sun and the relationship, it's brighter at noontime than it is at evening. It's brighter at noontime than it is in the morning. But this is going to be the same all day. And it's not going to be bright, harsh bright. And if you know, if you've ever been out in Nevada, say somewhere near Winnemucca, about 2 o'clock on a summer day, you know what I'm talking about, bright light. You look up at that sun, it feels like it's going to fry your brains. I know I've been through there. We used to go through every summer going to Denver for our Bible conference. And Dr. Weniger used to put her on 85, and we used to go from Reno to Winnemucca, stop in an air-conditioned restaurant for dinner, and then they put it on 85 until we got Salt Lake City, and then we'd stop in a Sizzler just before they closed. And boy, we were glad to get out of there. And he had air conditioning, and I used to sit in the side of the driver, and the sun beating in would burn my leg here, and yet on this side, because of the air conditioner, I'd be cool. And it's the most eerie feeling you've ever seen. One side burning up, and the other side cool. That's not going to be it. That's not going to be it. You see, so it's going to be a sort of a golden, even, diffused light. And it's going to be the same in the morning, at noon, and at night, the afternoon, the evening, just before the city goes over the horizon. And you're not going to have intensity of light, dimness of light, and dimness of light. And you're just getting over that period where you've had dimness of light even as late as 7 o'clock in the morning. You know, you're not going to have that. When this city bursts over the horizon, the same light will exist all day long till it goes over the other horizon, and it's not going to change. So the light's going to be entirely different. It's a different reason, a different situation altogether. And this is primarily the purpose of this city. Now, there will be occupancy in the city. There will be occupancy. And the occupancy are counted for buildings. Now, I read you a verse some time back, and I want to look at a verse now and show you one of the reasons we say there will be no buildings on this city. The other reason, when we look at the occupancy of the city, they don't need buildings. Nobody's going to need to sit down. Nobody's going to need to eat breakfast. Nobody's going to need to sleep. Nobody's going to need to take a shower. Nobody's going to need to rest. There's going to be no needs for buildings. There'll be no rain there. There'll be no sunshine there. There'll be no winds there. And there's no reason to have buildings there. And they're not. Now, in this city, like today, did you know today, in a certain realm of this world, that people stand for buildings? Did you know that? Well, where's the temple of God? What's the temple? What's the temple of God today? These walls? This roof? That the temple of God? No. Here's the temple of God up here. What's this? This is a person. A person stands for a building now, doesn't it? One verse that you should keep in mind, not 1 Corinthians 6, you should know that by heart, but there's one I want you to see. God doesn't live in buildings made by brick masons or by carpenters or by plasterers. You see, if you live in California, you have stuccos, the plasterers, all right? Let's look at Acts 17. I want you to remember a verse. I've turned to it many, many times, especially for these people that want to come to the house of God today. I use this verse. Show them, well, where are you going to go? There isn't any house at the house of God today. And don't ever call this building the house of God. It isn't. It's the place where the church meets. We're the house of God. So in Acts 17, I'd like you to look at one verse, the 24th verse. Now you see, this is revolutionary. In the Old Testament, God did dwell in a building made by hands. He dwelled in two of them. He dwelled in a tabernacle, which was made by many, many hands. And he dwelt in Solomon's temple, which was made by many, many hands. But in the New Testament, and when Paul said this, this was revolutionary. This was completely contrary to what history had taught for 2,000 years. And I'd like you to look at it. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now that's a New Testament verse you'd ought to keep in mind, because it goes right along with 1 Corinthians 6:19. It says what? Know you not your body is the temple. Today, in a certain realm of this cosmos, persons, people, stand for buildings. The word temple had the connotation of a building, the holy place. Now, if you look at Revelation 21, you're going to see this, and then we're going to turn back to Revelation 2. Oh, that says it's true. Now you'll notice something in the 22nd verse. It says there's no building, no temple there. No building. This is talking about the New Jerusalem. This is the 21st chapter of Revelation and the 22nd verse. He's looking at the city. He's seen this city. He's seen the wall. He's seen the foundations. He's seen the gates. He's seen the names. And he says, look, I saw no temple in it. Therein, in it, in her, literally, because hers, the city, is effeminate in the original. We would say it, because in English we always talk about cities as its. I think ships are she's, and Most pilots call the airplane she's, her, because they love them so. Take that as a compliment, you ladies. That's why they do it. All right, now look, I saw no temple in it. Now look what he tells you. He tells you as plain as anything that persons stand for buildings. Instead of a temple, what did he see? He saw a person standing instead of it. Notice two persons. I saw no temple in it. Now the church is going to be there, but we're not going to be the temple of God anymore. We're going to be with God, who is the temple. See, today I'm the temple of God because really the most of the essence of God and the person of God the Father is really separated from me. No, he indwells me, but that's a minor thing compared to being resident with him. You see? And so today I'm a temple of God and you're a temple of God. But when we're with Christ, actually in God's presence, with the Father, we're not going to be a temple anymore. He's going to be the temple. But it's the same principle, isn't it? We're persons and we are in place of a building. There's no temple in the New Jerusalem. Two persons are going to stand in place of the building. Ah, you say, I got you. There's still the church. Ah, and you haven't got me at all. I remember the promise to the overcomer that I read to you two Sundays ago. Let's turn back and see what it says there. And you'll see that quite definitely, again, persons stand for, persons stand for building. Look at the third chapter in the 12th verse. Third chapter in the 12th verse. To him that overcomes, who's he? He's the church saint. She's the church saint. The grace believer. To him that overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. What is the temple of my God? It's God himself and his Son. And you become a pillar in that temple. And who are you? You're a person. Right? Right? Doesn't that say persons stand for buildings and parts of buildings? Doesn't it? There's no need for buildings here. You see, most people are screwy. They say they want to go to heaven to get away from earth, and then they take everything from earth with them in their thinking. Say it another way. When most people think of heaven, and this isn't even heaven, they think of Cherry Grove or Forest Grove or Cornelius or whatever's your favorite spot on earth as sort of projected in the sky and sprinkled with angel dust, and that's heaven. Thank God that you didn't design heaven, if that's what you think it is. It's going to be so different than Forest Grove and Cherry Grove, and I wouldn't live anywhere else here on earth. But we're talking about heaven, not earth. And you're not going to have one thing in heaven that you have down here. Well, if you die and go to heaven tonight, you're not even going to have your body. You get a temporary body. And you're not going to take anything with you. Job said that. I came into the world with nothing. I'm going to leave the same way. Isn't that what he said? Well, he said a little different. He said, I came into the world naked. All right? So you see, really, there's nothing in heaven like here on earth. You don't need it. There's no buildings there. The reason we have buildings is to keep the elements off of us. There's no elements there. The reason we have buildings is for privacy. You're not going to want any privacy. We all want to be together with the Lord. Nobody's separating us, don't we? I don't want a wall between me and the Lord when I get there. I want to be right with him. That's what God promises me. Promises me he's the temple, and I'm going to be a pillar in that temple. I'm going to be as close to him as a pillar in our front porch out here. That's a small illustration. We've got two pillars out there, if I remember right. But this is talking about sort of like a Greek temple that's made all kinds of pillars. Now it has another idea. We're going to be the thing that displays these persons of the Godhead. The foremost display. The foremost display. The first thing you saw when you came to a Greek temple was the pillars. We're going to be the foremost display. of these persons. But you see, you have many indications that there's no buildings here. Didn't you see that? All the way down, the description doesn't describe one building, doesn't tell you what the shingles on the building are, and it doesn't tell you what the walls of the building are. It tells you what the city is, pure gold, so that you can see into it. And so persons are going to stand for buildings here. Now you can see that when you see who's going to be living here during the millennium. And I'd like you to see this back in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Now, most commentaries I've read, I haven't read them all. I get sick of reading them and put them away. But most commentaries that I've read will go to Hebrews 12 and try to make this the eternal state. Now, there's a contrast here. Contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And Mount Sinai wasn't the eternal state. It says, you've not come unto a mount that burned. You've come unto this mount. It's a mount of grace. It's a mount where you're going to be in the presence of the Lord. That mount shuts you out from the presence of the Lord. Don't you know Mount Sinai separated God and the children of Israel? They couldn't even touch that mountain or they died. This mountain is going to bring us together with God. That's the whole thing that it's talking about, and it's not talking about eternity. Now, the reason you can prove that Hebrews 12 is not eternity, but is a millennial scene, is the same way we can prove that Revelation 21, verse 21 and 22 is a millennial scene, because you see, if you know your eschatology, you realize that just at the rapture, the Holy Spirit residentially will leave earth and become resident in heaven. We saw that in the 4th, 5th, and 6th chapter of Revelation, where you had the Holy Spirit and God the Son and God the Father all in heaven during the tribulation period. All right, now right at the end of the tribulation period, God the Father and God the Son will come back. And then the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. So the Holy Spirit will be resident on earth again during the millennium. And the Father and Son will be in the New Jerusalem over the earth. See the difference? The Holy Spirit poured out on all flesh on the earth. God the Father and God the Son living in the New Jerusalem over the earth. So when you have a millennial seed, you'll never see the Holy Spirit with God the Father and God the Son. If it were eternity, the Holy Spirit would have to be up here with God the Father and God the Son, because they will be together in eternity. You see what I'm saying? All right, now in Hebrews 12, you look at it and you can know immediately whether it's millennial. Is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all together? Or is it eternal or millennial? In eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit will be together. If it's a millennial, God the Father and God the Son will be together, but the Holy Spirit will be absent, because he's a different place. Right? Okay, now Hebrews 12 is a millennial scene. And it's going to tell us the occupancy of this city. And you can see that the occupancy of this city is, most of them make up the temple and the pillars in the temple. There's not going to be any need for any building. The angels won't need any buildings because they're in heaven and they're living in the second heaven and on the stars. And you know, if you could land a spaceship on Mars and if you had spy glasses so that you could see the spirit beings that live there, because they do live there, you wouldn't find any houses there, because angels don't need houses. There's a missionary, Johnson. He was a weirdo. He attacked me every time we got together, but he used to tell a story about demons in India. And I guess the demons in India must be real MR demons, because he said that demons, to get to where they're going, would come through one window of a house and out the other window, and if you had the window closed, then they couldn't come through. And they'd throw stones to break the windows so they could get through. Well, any demon I know, if he wanted to go through a building and just float through the walls, and he didn't need to break a window or have an open window or go through windows. But this Johnson would say that, you see. Now, his kind of demons needed buildings. In fact, the buildings would keep them from going where they wanted to go. But demons are fallen angels, and they don't need buildings. And if a demon wanted to go somewhere over in India, just like here, a building wouldn't hinder him. And you could close your windows, and he could still get to you. And he wouldn't have to break the windows out with stones, so he could get in and get to you. Now, this guy used to say that, and he was up in Michigan getting everybody, had Christians all confused because he said Christians can be inhabited or indwelt by demons. And they wrote me a letter, this church, and I wrote back and told them, whatever this guy says, forget it, because he's a weirdo. It's not scriptural. Now, the reason I'm telling you this, you're going to find angels here in the New Jerusalem. They don't need houses. So let's look at Hebrews 12 and see who's going to be here and see whether this is millennial or eternity. And then I'll guarantee you that if you had 12 commentaries on Hebrews, 11 and a half of them would say this is the eternal state. The reason I said 11 and a half, one of them will say, well, it's either. So he gets half, right? All right. Now then, let's look at it. It says, in contrast to coming to a mountain that separated you from God and made you fear. That was Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion here is used, and it tells you what it is, even, an ascensive kai, even under the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, this has to be the heavenly Jerusalem of Revelation 21, or you've got two heavenly Jerusalems. This is the heavenly Jerusalem of Revelation 21. Now, let's change the next clause there. It says, and to myriads of angels in an all-festive assembly. That's that general assembly in your authorized version goes with the company of angels. You know that because the next conjunction, kai, it doesn't come until after that, and you find it and to the church of the firstborn. So that's another group. So you're going to have myriads of angels all together assembled, and they're in a festive occasion, a festive gathering. And to the church of the firstborn. Isn't that interesting? I thought you had to be born twice to be in the church. Well, it uses firstborn here in the sense of the heir. We're the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And be sure and note that's a mende construction in Romans 8, and it's part of the first class condition. And it says, since heirs of God, on the one hand, heirs of God, and on the other hand, joint heirs with Christ. And you can't separate the two. Zane Hodges from Dallas now is taking that last part and say you have to earn it. You get the other one free, but you earn this one down here. So he separates the first class condition and takes the death part of the first class condition, says you got to earn it, so the other is free. That is about the screwiest Greek I've ever heard in my life, and I don't know what kind of Greek they're teaching down there, but it certainly is not biblical Greek. All right? So here you come to the church of the firstborn. We're the heirs of God, the firstborn. And you keep that straight. The heirship for inheritance of the land always went the firstborn. Numbers 27. The double portion was the cash or the movable objects. And the heir got a double portion, but he did not get two-thirds unless there was only two people. And you keep that in mind from looking back, if you will, at Genesis. And I'd like you to look at it, because here you have it. Here you have 12 brothers, and one brother is going to get a double portion. And that didn't mean he's going to get two-thirds, and the 11 brothers get one-third. It meant he gets twice as much as each of the 11 others. You see? And Numbers 27 says the land always went to the oldest son. If there was no son, to the daughter. If there was no daughter, then to the husband, the guy that could have been his brother's children. And it gives you the whole list. But the land never went to the youngest son. Never. But some of the movable wealth did. And that's where you get the double portion. All right, now look at Genesis 48, verse 22. And you'll see here the double portion is in relation to those other 11 kids, not to one other kid, so that he got two-thirds. And so it says, moreover, I've given to you one portion above thy brethren. Now, the brethren here happen to be 11 of them. So he got two times as much as each one individual of the 11 others. That was the double portion. Now, if you only had two brothers, the double portion obviously was two-thirds. But it was not the land, ever. It was the movable, usable bank account that could be spent. You can see that prodigal son, he spent it. He didn't spend any land, he spent some money. That's what he got. He didn't spend the land went to the oldest son. Numbers 27 makes that very clear. And there's no doubt about it. Now, when you're talking about the firstborn, the church, the firstborn, the church is the heir of God, the heir of Christ, on a joint basis. And that's why it's called firstborn. It doesn't mean you're only born physically once and never born spiritually. It's not talking about that. If you're talking about that, they have to be the double-born ones, born again. You see, some people have wondered about church, the firstborn, just born once. I thought you had to be born twice. Well, now this isn't talking about salvation. They're already saved or they wouldn't be in this city. It's talking about what they get because they're in the city. They get to inherit. All right, and so if you look at Hebrews 12 again, they're the church of the firstborn, church of the quality constituting the firstborn, which means the heir. And then it says, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. Now this is talking about God the Father, and says he's judge of all. How's he judge of all? Well, you see here it's talking about your new birth. God the Father was the judge of your sins in the person of Christ, but he didn't judge anybody for their future destiny. Christ does that. There's no contradiction in Scripture. He's the judge of all of those who are of the church of the firstborn. He judged their sins in Christ. That's why he's the judge of all. After all, you've got to make this correlate with John 5 that says Christ said the Father is not going to judge any man for his future destiny. He's given the Son all this judgment, you see. This has nothing to do with future destiny. This had to do at the point of salvation that God the Father judged the sins of these individuals in the person of Christ and made them the firstborn. And then it says, and to the spirits of righteous men, change the word just to righteous, and you'll understand it. Just is the Latin term for righteous, and I don't know why they keep interchanging them. To righteous men brought to their completion. Now, what is the spirit of man when it's brought to its completion? Is the spirit of man complete when it's disembodied? No. It's only brought to its completion if that spirit, having been disembodied, is finally resurrected, right? So this is obviously talking about some saints who have been resurrected who are not of the church. Now, they can't be the saints from Abraham to the day of Pentecost. Why? Have you been here in Sunday school? Have you heard our brother Don talk about the covenants to Abraham and the ones dealing with the land? Who are they for? The land promises are for Jews, for Old Testament saints and future Jewish saints and tribulation Gentiles. So this can't be them. This can't be the saints from Abraham to the day of Pentecost. It cannot be tribulation saints and it can't be millennial saints on earth. Why? Because they're promised the earth, not the New Jerusalem. We believe these are the saints from Abraham back to Adam. And it's amazing. If you read from Genesis 2 up through the last chapter of Genesis, and even into the first part of Exodus, tell me what those saints got when they died. There's not one word telling you. So everybody assumes they get just exactly what we did. You see, that's all millennialism, and it's assumption, and it's certainly wrong. If they get exactly what we do, how come we get something better? There's the argument, boy. You keep that verse in mind. If they get exactly what we got, how come we get something better? And it does name them in Hebrews 11, by the way. Remember, Hebrews 11 starts clear back to Abel for the law. For Abraham, says we get something better than they, something better than those under the law. Aha! So you cannot make them get exactly the same. Right? But you see, they're not getting the same here. We're the heirs of God, the firstborn, pillars in the temple of God. They are just there in the New Jerusalem. Right? Now it says to righteous men, brought to their completion, and then the word perfect just means complete. It's the word that's mature, complete. Then it says unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Isn't that interesting? We're going to observe that new covenant this evening. And remember when we come to the Lord's table, when it says this is, that's a metaphor. And you can think of that little verb is as represents. Represents. Don't be a letterist. That's obviously a metaphor. Christ was standing right in front of the apostles when he was instituting this Lord's table and said, "This cup is my body, which is for you." And obviously he still had his body. So he said, "This cup represents," or "this bread represents." So the "is" there, it's a metaphor, and when you're talking metaphor, you know it's talking a figure of speech. He's a wolf. No, he isn't. He might be a woman chaser, but he's not a wolf. That's a metaphor. All right? And so you see, when we come to the Lord's table, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. Oh, we're going to come to the blood and what it represents to us today, too. Remember, the bread represents the body which is for us. Oh, not his human body. That body of which we're a part. It represents that. It's bread. It's not the body. It represents that. The cup represents the new covenant by his blood. It doesn't represent his blood. It represents the new covenant by his blood. And here's the new covenant right here. It's going to be exhibited in the New Jerusalem, not by taking the Lord's table. And so he says, "We've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than of Abel." You see, we're going to have some visible representations of these things, not for us. We'll have them. We're the heirs of them. But to show those others that will be coming up into the city why we're there and they're not. Why they've got to leave and we're going to stay there. Why? Because of this new covenant. See? Because we're the firstborn. We're the heirs. We inherit it. It's ours. Now, was that a millennial scene or eternal? Did you see the Holy Spirit in that city? I didn't. He's conspicuous by his absence. You see? That's not talking about heaven. It's the New Jerusalem. And in that New Jerusalem, you have God the Father and you have Jesus Christ, but no Holy Spirit. Why? Because he's been poured out on earth, and he's resident on earth once again, and separated from God the Father and God the Son residentially. In eternity, they're going to be right together. And there's a verse that tells us that. We'll be looking at it as we go on. But until then, you see, until then, there's an inequality in the Godhead to work out our salvation and the salvation of future saints. God the Father and God the Son's willing to let the Holy Spirit be separated residentially from them today. God the Father and God the Son are resident in heaven, the third heaven. God the Holy Spirit is resident here on earth. He's been here 2,000 years almost, since the day of Pentecost. At the rapture, the Holy Spirit's going to go back to heaven and be resident with God the Father and God the Son for just 7 years. And at the end of that time, God the Father and God the Son, relating to the New Jerusalem, will come in reference to the earth, not clear to earth. The Holy Spirit will be poured out on earth, and they'll be separated again for 1,000 years as to their residency. And that's the picture you get in Hebrews 12. That's the picture you get in Revelation 21. God the Father and God the Son, they're the temple of the city. There's no temple there because they're the temple of the city. Where's God the Holy Spirit? He's conspicuous by his absence, isn't he? But we're thankful tonight as we're going on this pilgrim's journey to heaven and then later to the New Jerusalem. And that'll be our order. You'll have to go to heaven before you go to the New Jerusalem as a church saint. And on that pilgrim journey, we're so thankful the Holy Spirit is our comforter and our teacher. He is here resident on earth. He does indwell believers. That's how we can come to this memorial and it becomes real to us. The Holy Spirit makes it real to us. This represents something. Of itself, it's nothing. It represents something. You know, when I used to travel very much, and I was probably gone from home as much as I was home, I used to carry a picture of my wife, my boys and girl, daughters and sons, my billfold, and we'd be in a lonely motel somewhere after meetings, worn out. You know, I used to take my billfold out and look at the picture. But, you know, I never dawned on me that that was really my wife. That was a representation of my wife. I didn't look at that picture and kiss the picture and say, oh, my wife. My wife was at home, but that picture represented my wife. But, you know, it reminded me of her. But I never kissed the picture. I don't believe in kissing corpses at funerals or kissing pictures. That's just as good as kissing this wall. It's nonsense. Because the picture just represents something. Now that's what we have tonight. We have a picture that represents something. We come to the bread, and this bread, the bread represents that body of Christ, which is for our benefit, for us. That's really what it says.